Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be offering a rejoinder to Timothy Decker on William Perkins and modern textual criticism. This is another in a kind of an ongoing series of responses to some recent critiques of the growth and the resurgence of the confessional text or the Reformation text or the Protestant text. You know, the old saying is that if you're over the target, you get lots of flack. And over the past year, we have gotten some flack from an interesting corner, evangelical and even confessional reform men who become apologists for the modern critical text and the use of modern critical text methods. And some of these things we've sort of ignored, sometimes because it's so tedious sometimes to respond to some of these things, including the fact that it gets tiresome because we present responses and it seems like a lot of times those responses aren't heard and some of the same arguments are made without taking into consideration what our actual views are. But anyways, this is going to be another in a series of responses to these sorts of critiques of our position. And again, it's going to be a response in particular to an article that was written earlier this year by Timothy Decker, talking about several things related to the text of Scripture. But in this rejoinder, we're going to look in particular at what Decker had to say about the Puritan William Perkins and how Perkins approached the text. Let me start off by giving a little bit of background to this conversation with Decker. In recent months, really, I guess over the past year or so, the Covenant Baptist Seminary of Owensboro, Kentucky, posted a series of articles, three articles by Timothy Decker, a pastor at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Roanoke, Virginia, offering various criticisms of the confessional text position. The first of these articles was titled, "Does Our Confession Require a Printed Text or Indicate the Need for a Text Critical Methodology?" That was posted back in July of last year, 2023. I offered a rejoinder to that article by Decker in my Word Magazine number 286 podcast, and I accompanied that podcast with an article with some extensive notes that were posted to my blog, and I'll try to put a link to that rejoinder in Word Magazine 286 in the notes for this video on YouTube. In that rejoinder, I pointed out several ways in which I believe Decker had fundamentally misunderstood and misrepresented the confessional text position. Probably most importantly, his suggestion that we believed that the proper text was found in a singular printed edition. Sadly, he repeats some of the same arguments in the article we're going to look at today. Not long after my rejoinder was posted, I received an email from the manager of media and communications at Covenant Baptist Seminary, which began with the following, quote, "Dr. Riddle, with great appreciation for you and your ministry, I wanted to reach out to you concerning your rejoinder to Dr. Timothy Decker." That note ended with the following, quote, "Although we are promoting a certain perspective of textual criticism, we have no axe to grind with you personally or the view you promote. We hope that future discussions on this issue will remain fraternal and that we can continue to sharpen one another," end quote. Taking this note at face value, I offered to contribute an article for use on the Covenant Baptist Seminary blog site that would represent the confessional text position from someone who actually holds to this position. I offered either to write such an article myself or to send an article to this person who's the manager of media and communications that he might post to the article, that, to the blog site, that was written by a man who was then serving last year as chairman of the board of trustees at Covenant Baptist Seminary. This fellow is no longer a trustee there, but in 2023, he was a trustee and he was the chairman of the body of the trustees. And this person holds to the confessional text position. And this person had contributed actually an article to the anthology, the book that I co-edited with Christian McShaffrey, titled Why I Preach from the Received Text, back in 2022. So I offered to send him a copy of this, and actually I did send him a copy of it. And I suggested, if you want to use this, you can feel free to use this. But after I sent the article, I received a quick reply that they had no interest in publishing it. No other requests have been received from them since that time. In January of this year, in 2024, two more blog articles appeared on the Covenant Baptist Seminary blog site, also written by Timothy Decker, which were again critical of the confessional text position. Though I'm not eager to take the time to respond to these articles, I will nonetheless attempt to do so, given my sense that clarification and correction is needed. I'll begin by responding here to Decker's now second of three articles that have appeared on the Covenant Seminary blog site. The second article was posted on January the 16th of 2024 and was titled How the Reformers, Protestant Orthodox, and Puritans Approached Textual Criticism, Part 1. And by the way, I should have said this in the beginning. I sat down last night, I wrote down these notes, and as you know, sometimes in these podcasts, I'll just speak extempore. Sometimes I use some thin notes, sometimes I use some more extensive notes. But I had the time last night to sit down and write some more extensive notes. And with some of these issues, I felt like it was important to be very clear and precise, because I'm going to quote some things from Perkins and from some other authors. And so I wanted to be clear about that. I thought about making a PowerPoint like I did with the responses that I made to Stephen Steele on the bibliology of Thomas Goodwin. But then in the end, I thought, well, it's going to be best. I'll just take my notes, again, which are rather extensive, and I'm going to post these to my blog site at jeffriddle.net. So any of the quotes that I read, those will be available for anyone to read if you go to my blog, jeffriddle.net, where I will put an entry, an article for this particular Word magazine, a rejoinder to Timothy Decker on William Perkins and modern textual criticism. So before we turn and look, though, at Decker's article, I want to do something that I did with the rejoinder that I made to Stephen Steele regarding the bibliology of Thomas Goodwin. That is, I want to share with you three preliminary points that I would make. And for those of you who listened to the previous podcast on Thomas Goodwin, this is going to sound familiar, but again, sometimes the obvious needs to be stated. And sometimes the frustration is that we have these viewpoints, but they're often misunderstood or ignored. So here are three preliminary points that I would make. First of all, I believe that we in the confessional text position, at least speaking for myself, hold that the men of the Reformation era and the Protestant Orthodox who came after them, their successors, held to the traditional Protestant text. That is, with respect to the Old Testament, they held to the traditional Hebrew Masoretic texts of the Old Testament. And with respect to the New Testament, they held to the Greek received text as it was generally available to them in the printed editions of their era. And I have noted, and I'm actually going to read later on, Richard Muller's entry in his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, his definition of the term Textus Receptus. And so I think he articulates what we mean by that. So we hold that this was the text of the men of the Reformation, the men of the Reformation era. The second point, however, is this. The men of the Reformation era and the Protestant Orthodox were not, however, monolithic in their views. They did not always hold the same views on various areas of theology and interpretation. That's clear for anybody who studied the Puritans. I've said this before. You can't say, I agree with the Puritans, because you'll often have one Puritan will have one view and another Puritan who will have another. The Baptist Puritans like Benjamin Keach believed in credo baptism, whereas Puritans like John Owen believed in pedo baptism. And so the Puritans did not agree on all matters. And so they were not monolithic in their views. And so that's true when it comes to the text and translation of the Bible or particular passages within the Bible. One would take one interpretation, one another. The third important point, the Protestant men of that early era were not ignorant of textual variants among manuscripts of the Bible, handwritten manuscripts, nor were they ignorant of some differences in the various printed editions of the Bible. And those are two different things, by the way. Differences in printed editions of the Bible are not the same as textual variants that are found in handwritten manuscripts of the Bible. The men of the Protestant era sometimes discussed and analyzed these variants among manuscripts or differences in printed editions in their writings, while at the same time holding a general commitment to the traditional Protestant text, see point one. Also called often in their writings, we saw Goodwin use this, John Owen uses it, and others, they call it a common text or received text. To suggest that those who hold to the confessional text position are ignorant of these three points that I have put forward, or that we deny them, as our critics sometimes suggest, they sometimes act as though we're not aware of textual variants, or that the Protestant Orthodox discuss these, or that somehow this is a defeater for our position, to ignore these preliminary presuppositions that we hold would be both unfair and it would be misleading to our position. It also leads to the logical fallacy of straw man arguments, setting up a straw man and knocking it down. They don't believe in variants. Here's a variant. Their argument fails, despite the fact that, again, I think we've clearly articulated holding to those three basic presuppositions. Well, with that said, let's move on and let's take a look at Decker's article. And I'm going to pull it up on screen here so that we can look at it as we walk through it a bit. Here is the article on the Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary website, which does not have an axe to grind with the confessional text position. It just happens to have printed three articles in the last few months critiquing our position without giving anyone with a counter voice to speak on their platform. But this article is titled, How the Reformers, Protestant Orthodox, and Puritans Approached Textual Criticism, Part 1, again written by Timothy Decker, and it was published there on January the 16th of 2024. And so there's a nice picture of some various Puritan types. And the editor's note says, this is the second installment of blogs related to textual criticism authored by Timothy Decker. Again, I've already offered a rejoinder to the first of those. And now this is the beginning of my rejoinder to the second of these. And so here we'll start off with this opening paragraph, and I'll just put it there, rest it there for a moment. You can look at it. I want to be clear, don't want to misrepresent, don't want to misquote Timmy Decker's position here, and so let's take a look at it. In this opening paragraph, Decker first offers an introduction that, in my humble opinion, lacks clarity, and sows confusion on several levels. He begins with a question. Did the reformers, Protestant Orthodox, and Puritans participate and practice in the discipline we now call textual criticism? That's his opening question. The problem with this question is, in my mind, that Decker offers no explanation of what he means by the term textual criticism. If he is asking whether these men were aware of textual variants among manuscripts or minor differences in printed editions, and sometimes they offered discussion and analysis of them in their writings, or if he's asking whether they produced printed editions of the text of the Bible in which they demonstrate awareness of these textual differences and offer annotations upon variants and printing differences, the answer is of course, yes. Yes, they did textual criticism, if you mean it in that way. And I have affirmed that. I affirmed that in the preliminary point number three that I made above. I have affirmed that in my popular and scholarly and academic writing. As Decker points out in this article, I have published an article called John Calvin and Textual Criticism. But I meant textual criticism in terms of pre-critical textual criticism, not modern textual criticism. If, however, Decker is asking in this question whether the men of the Reformation and post-Reformation era were practicing modern textual criticism, or even, as he suggests, postmodern textual criticism, the answer is plainly no. Yet, in fact, this seems to be the very thing that Decker is suggesting. Apparently, he holds that the men of the 16th and 17th centuries were doing the same kind of modern textual criticism as that was done in the post-Enlightenment era of the 18th, 19th, and perhaps even 20th and 21st centuries. In fact, Decker proceeds to state in this opening paragraph, this is quoting him again, you can follow it along here in the article, the second line there, he says the following: while we generally think of the field of New Testament textual criticism developing in the 19th and 20th centuries, it may well be observed that there was not as much methodological innovation in the 19th and 20th centuries as some might lead you to believe. So Decker is saying this whole difference between the pre-critical era and the post-Enlightenment modern era, this is overblown. And really, there weren't many innovations that were done in the 18th and the 19th centuries. The men of that era, and he's implying the men of today, were basically doing the same sorts of things. Those of us who embrace modern textual criticism, we're just doing the same sorts of things that the men of the pre-critical era were doing. You'll notice there are no footnotes provided here to support the sweeping assertions that Decker makes in this statement. And for good reason, because it is hard to imagine that Decker would be able to find reliable authorities who would firmly agree with him here. The standard historical interpretation of the history of textual criticism suggests, on the contrary, a significant divide between pre-critical Protestant interpreters of the Bible, including in matters related to the text of the Bible and its translation, on one side, those who embrace a consensus, traditional or Protestant text of the Bible, and modern critical interpretation, which arose primarily in the post-Enlightenment West and attempted to undermine and topple the Protestant consensus text that had been agreed upon, affirmed, acknowledged in the pre-critical era. In his survey of textual criticism, Eldon J. Epp, who's a well-known scholar in this field, wrote the following. He wrote, quote, The period from Lachman to Westcott and Hort from 1831 to 1881 undoubtedly constitutes the single most significant 50-year period in the history of New Testament textual criticism, for important new material appeared and significant new methodologies were implemented. End quote. According to Epp, D-Day was accomplished by Lachman's printing of his 1834 Greek New Testament, the first that broke with the Textus Receptus, and V-Day, or Victory Day, was then achieved by the one he calls the undisputed general of the army, F.J.A. Hort, and his first officer, B.F. Westcott, in their 1881 Greek New Testament. Epp concludes that using, quote, a skillful plan of attack and a sophisticated strategy for undermining the validity of the Textus Receptus, end quote, they were able to topple the old Protestant standard, that is, the received text. My point here is to say that Epp is saying that there was a significant change in the early 19th century with respect to the discipline of textual criticism, and he traces it back to Lachman and Westcott and Hort and the rejection in scholarly circles of the previously accepted received text or Protestant text. Bruce Metzger and Bart Ehrman, in their survey of the history of textual criticism, their book, The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration, that book that has been so influential among many contemporary mainline Protestants and even evangelicals, because it's been the textbook used in so many seminaries. And of course, Metzger started with it and went through three editions, and then he brought in his student, Bart Ehrman, to edit the fourth and final edition of it. But they offer there a history of the discipline of textual criticism. And within that history, they titled chapter 3 of that work, The Pre-Critical Period. They subtitled it, The Origin and Dominance of the Textus Receptus. And then the chapter that follows that, chapter 4, is titled, The Modern Critical Period from Griesbach to the Present. For Metzger and Ehrman, J.J. Griesbach, quote, laid the foundations for all subsequent work on the Greek text of the New Testament, end quote. It was Griesbach who articulated 15 canons of textual criticism, including preferences for the shorter reading and the more difficult reading that we hear so much about in modern textual criticism. They add, quote, the importance of Griesbach for New Testament textual criticisms can scarcely be overestimated. For the first time in Germany, a scholar ventured to abandon the Textus Receptus at many places and to print the text of the New Testament in the form to which his investigation had brought him. And so Metzger and Ehrman are also agreed that there's something significant that happens in the early 18th century that is a break with the previous pre-critical era. And it involves the development of the canons we know of modern textual criticism, analysis of internal evidence, and so forth. This is in the modern manner, and it is something different than was done in the pre-critical era. In Robert J. Hull's Survey of the History of Textual Criticism, he makes a distinction between the pre-critical age, as he puts it, the title of one chapter, and the modern age, which he calls the title for another chapter that follows after the pre-critical age. He calls it the age of optimism. Of the latter, the modern period, Hull says the following, quote, the period from the late 18th to the late 19th century introduced a new era in textual criticism of the Greek New Testament, marked by fundamental advances in methodology, as well as strength and determination to break free from the Textus Receptus. All these interpreters and others that I might have cited recognize a fundamental historical distinction between a pre-critical era, which embraced the received text, and a modern critical era, which rejected and attempted to replace it with the modern text. Men from these two eras were not making use of the same methods, as is made clear by the fact that they embraced different texts for different reasons. Decker would have us believe that the men of the pre-critical era were approaching the text of Scripture in essentially the same way that persons did in the modern critical era. That is, before the development of text types, the establishment of the 19th century Griesbachian canons of textual criticism, the Westcott and Hort introduction of the evaluation of internal evidence on the basis of intrinsic probabilities and transcriptional probabilities, the 19th century publication of the Uncial Manuscripts, the 20th century publication of the papyri, etc. What is more, Decker makes no reference to the sea changes that have taken place in the 21st century in the field of academic textual criticism, including the abandonment of the goal of the reconstruction of the original autograph. No one speaks about that today. The emphasis on texts, plural, of the New Testament rather than any singular text. See the work of D.C. Parker. The idea that the transmission of the text and its history should be studied not to recover the original autograph, but merely to provide a window into the history of early Christianity, that idea first put forward by Bart Ehrman, the proposal of the reconstruction, not of the autograph, but of what the German scholars call the Ausgangstext, or the initial text, which is to be distinguished from the authorial text. This is the new goal of modern textual criticism. The introduction of the coherence-based genealogical method and the Editio Critica Major project, the abandonment of text types, except for the Byzantine. That's interesting because you have the men of the pre-critical era. They knew nothing about text types. That would come along in the 1700s and the 1800s, and it would be developed and talked about by men of that era by Bengal in the 1700s, and then codified by Westcott and Hort, really, in their work in the 19th century and the 1800s. And so the pre-critical men were never exposed to that. But then that view has now been abandoned in the 21st century, as 21st century text critics are saying, we no longer believe in text types. We now have the coherence-based genealogical method. And the only text type we really talk about is the Byzantine text. And so we've already, since the pre-critical era, had a sort of methodological fad come, and now it seems like it's going, although there are a few people doing some reaction defense of it. I suppose one might well suggest a trajectory within Protestant scholasticism. One sometimes hears this from Roman Catholic apologists, for example, that would posit that it was the rise of Protestantism itself that set off a trajectory that would lead to secularism, rationalism, and the Enlightenment. And I guess one could posit a connection, a trajectory from Protestant scholasticism that would lead to the modern critical text, to modern textual criticism as a method, as a subset of the modern historical critical method. But to suggest, as Decker does, that the Protestant men of the pre-critical era were approaching the text of Scripture in the same way as men of the 18th and 19th centuries, and that nothing really significant had happened in the 18th and 19th centuries, is, in my opinion, beyond historically uninformed and naive. I think it's just errant to hold that. Decker next states, we haven't gotten through this first paragraph as yet. If you look at his paragraph there, the opening paragraph, he next states, quote, those who were reforming the church and maintaining the conviction of sola scriptura did not assert a frozen text in time. And he will come back and repeat the statement at the end of the article that as if we are saying or use this term frozen text in time, what point exactly is Decker attempting to make here? He seems to be suggesting that those who hold to the confessional text assert a frozen text in time, and that the men of the early Protestant era did not assert a frozen text in time. Of course, Decker here makes use of a term that was used neither in the early Protestant era, nor is it used by contemporary advocates of the confessional text. The question, perhaps, is a fundamental one of bibliology, and that question is, what is the Bible? Are there many Bibles with many texts, or is there just one Bible with one text that was inspired by God? Has this Bible been kept pure in all ages by God's singular care and providence? As Westminster Confession of Faith and Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 8 assert. If one holds that he has possession of that Bible, that one Bible, that God-breathed, inspired Bible, and that Bible which has been preserved and kept pure in all ages, then there is no reason to abandon it in order to attempt to reconstruct some other Bible. As Richard F. Brash has made clear in his survey of the bibliology of four influential men of the early Protestant era, he looks at William Whitaker, William Ames, Francis Turreton, and John Owen, and he says this, quote, while some of the Reformed Orthodox did make the conceptual heuristic distinction between the autographa, the autographs, and the apographa, the copies, they typically posited a practical univocity between these two. That's the end of the quote. So Brash says that typically the Reformed Orthodox, men like Whitaker, Ames, Turreton, and Owen, saw a practical univocity between the autographa and the faithful copies that they possessed. They were not reconstructing the autographic text because they believed they possessed it already in the faithful copies. They did not believe in a frozen text. That's the wrong term. They believed in a pure text. Decker next states, quote, they certainly confessed the doctrine of providential preservation of Scripture, but they believed that such preservation was in the Hebrew and Greek tradition of extant manuscripts, end quote. Decker essentially offers here an understanding of the providential preservation of Scripture that is based on a 19th century redefinition of Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8, a redefinition that was made primarily by B.B. Warfield in an attempt to accommodate the reconstruction method of modern textual criticism with the Westminster standards. According to this view, God has supposedly preserved the true text somewhere in the mass of extant manuscripts, which credentialed scholars must now sift through in order to reconstruct some approximation of what they think the autographic text might be. Decker can cite, in my opinion, no early Protestant authors that clearly reflect this sort of position. What we find instead in Protestant men of this era is a confidence that God himself has providentially preserved his word in the text which they possessed in their day. And so God had been faithful to keep his word pure in all ages. John Owen, for example, wrote the following about the providential preservation of Scripture. This comes from his essay, The Reason of Faith, in his collected works, Volume 4. He says, God's perpetual care over the Scriptures for so many ages that not a letter of it should be utterly lost, nothing that hath the least tendency toward its end should perish, is evidence of his sufficient regard unto it. For my part, I cannot but judge that he that seeth not an hand of divine providence stretched out in the preservation of this book and all that is in it, its words and its syllables for thousands of years, through all the overthrows and deluges of calamities that have befallen the world, doth not believe there is any such thing as divine providence at all, end quote. Again, take note of what he's talking about. He's saying God has preserved his word, and he believed he had it preserved in his day so that not a single word or syllable had been lost. And he's talking about the text he had in his day, not in one that might hypothetically be reconstructed from the mass of existing manuscripts. And so Warfield was offering, again, a redefinition of providential preservation, something that was different than that theological idea as it was held by men of the pre-critical era. Men like Owen trusted in God himself to preserve the text in the providential circumstances of history and not in the work of scholars using the so-called art and science of modern textual criticism to reconstruct their text in their studies. To his credit, modern evangelical scholar Daniel B. Wallace has readily admitted that modern textual criticism is not based on the Westminster understanding of providential preservation as outlined in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8. In fact, Wallace declared, quote, "I don't hold to the doctrine of preservation. That doctrine, first formulated in the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646, has a poor biblical base." This is Wallace still speaking. "I do not think that the doctrine is defensible, either exegetically or empirically," end quote. So, to his credit, at least, Wallace is not trying to play a game of trying to redefine what providential preservation is as articulated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. He's simply saying, "I don't hold to that as it was articulated by men in that era." Decker then adds the following here, going back to his article. You can see it there. He says this, quote, "In producing the first printed editions of the Greek New Testament, they had to do the work of collating, studying, and comparing manuscripts. They had to do the work of textual criticism and make textual decisions," end quote. Let's hold up just one second and make sure that I have plugged in my computer so that I don't lose power while I'm doing this podcast. Give me one second, if you would. Okay, great. So we've got the quotation from Decker about, I guess he's saying that in producing the printed edition of the Greek New Testament, that the men of that era, the pre-critical era, did the work of collating, studying, comparing manuscripts. And he's making out as though we are denying this. He calls this the work of textual criticism and making textual decisions. To which we reply, quote, "Yes, mature Protestant scholars like Stephanus, Beza, and the Elseviers were aware of variants in the extant witnesses to the text which they studied, edited, and printed. But we also would assert, no, they were not doing the work of modern textual criticism." It's that adjective that is key. They were not doing modern textual criticism. They were pre-critical men who approached the text of Scripture as the Word of God with reverence and awe, seeking to acknowledge a sacred text, both perfectly conforming with the analogy of faith and accurately conveying the written revelation inspired and preserved in history by God himself. And you tell me whether or not a modern textual critic would say he's doing the same thing that these pre-critical men were doing, again, who were approaching this as a religious text with reverence and awe, seeing its content conforming with the analogy of faith, and understanding this text not as like any secular text, not like any other Hellenistic work or work of the ancient Near East, but seeing it as a work of special revelation inspired and preserved in history by God himself. This is very different from modern textual critics, even modern evangelical textual critics. Tommy Wasserman, for example, is a Swedish Baptist who is one of the editors for the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog. On that blog in 2019, he posted the following comment. He said, quote, "I have no intention of trying to prove this or that textual variant is the original Word of God. I would like to work as a text critic, as if God didn't exist, so to speak," end quote. Can you imagine a man of the pre-critical era, a Protestant man, saying, "I want to examine the text as if God does not exist"? Or we might consider Daniel Wallace, who in a recent foreword to a book famously wrote, I say famously because it's been much talked about by those in our circles and defended by those who are advocates for the modern critical text, but he said the following, quote, "We do not now have in our critical Greek texts or any translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Even if we did, we would not know it," end quote. Can you imagine John Owen saying that about the text of Scripture? Clearly, Wasserman and Wallace are not approaching the text of Scripture as Perkins and Owen did. Yet Decker would have us believe that men like Perkins and Owen were practicing the same kind of modern, that's the adjective that's key, that they were practicing the same kind of modern textual criticism as men today. All right, we've been spent quite a bit of time on this introduction, and now finally we're going to move on and look at what Decker has to say about William Perkins, the Puritan William Perkins. And so Decker moves on in this next section that has the heading, "Who Said It?" Let me just give an aside here and say that I'm not a fan of this type of rhetorical style, the reader having to guess who said a quote. Just give me a straightforward presentation of your views and give me the evidence to substantiate it. Decker introduces what he calls this longer quote by saying the following, quote, "You might think it was written in the recent era of postmodernity and neo-orthodoxy," end quote, obviously hoping to influence the reader's assessment of it along these lines. He then shares this quotation from William Perkins regarding Perkins' discussion of the text of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 from the Sermon on the Mount. Perkins wrote the following, and I'm going to read the entire quote. You can see it there. Perkins said this, "Which must not seem strange that in God's book there should be diverse readings. For in former ages, before printing was invented, the scriptures of God were conveyed from hand to hand by means of writing. Now, they that wrote out the copies of scripture did now and then mistake some words and letters by negligence or ignorance, and put one thing for another, whereupon do come these diverse readings. Yet, or divers readings, I guess it might be pronounced. Yet we must not think that the word of God is hereby maimed or made imperfect, for the true sense of the Holy Ghost remains sound and perfect, that it may be we cannot discern of the right reading. And the sense of Scripture is rather to be judged the word of God than the words and letters thereof. Now, it being here uncertain which reading to follow, for either of them contain a sense convenient to the place, therefore I will exclude neither, but from them both propound this instruction." That's the end of the quote. Decker then offers his analysis of this passage's significance for understanding Perkins' bibliology. He begins by asking if there are what he calls shades of Karl Barth in Perkins' statement. This is not a thought that would have come to my mind, quite frankly, since I don't typically associate 20th century neo-Orthodox dialectical theology with relativism. But then Decker proceeds to ask if the author, not only is he Karl Barth, Redividus, but is he a relativist pluralist, and whether he is conveying a sense of textual instability or uncertainty. Decker implies that this seems to be the case. Decker then offers what we could call his big reveal, telling us that it may come as a shock to find, for many to find, that this quotation comes from the father of Puritanism himself, William Perkins, who lived from 1558 to 1602. Decker then tells his reader that Perkins, quote, was just being honest with the textual data and cautious with his textual certainty, end quote. At the least, Decker says, this shows that for the early Protestant men, quote, dealing with textual variants, end quote, was, quote, a regular part of pastoral work. Let me present at least five problems with what I would assess as Decker's anachronistic effort to shoehorn Perkins into the mold of modern textual criticism by means of his discussion of this quotation. First, this citation, in fact, in my opinion, only demonstrates what we acknowledged above in our third preliminary point. Perkins, like other men of his age, while generally holding to a common text, was well aware of the existence of some textual variants, usually made by scribal error, like this one that he makes reference to in Matthew 6:1. So, as Perkins says, one should not think it strange that the text has diverse readings. Second point for, I think, rightly understanding this passage. In this passage, one might point out that Perkins, in fact, acknowledges the technological innovation of printing, which he sees as an improvement upon hand-to-hand copying. Now, this second point is maybe something of a side point, but I see it as historically interesting that Perkins is acknowledging the advent of printing as something that will alter and change the transmission of scripture. Third, Perkins' main point, I think, in this passage as cited, is his insistence that this textual variation is minor and harmless, neither maiming nor making, as he calls it, imperfect the text. This is a question of one word in Matthew 6:1. Should it read alms or deeds? Perkins even uses the compound term. If you were to look at the context for this quotation, it's taken out of its context. If you look at the larger analysis of the passage in Perkins, you'll see that he uses a compound term, alms hyphen deeds. When Perkins introduces the passage, however, he uses the consensus term, which appears uniformly in the English Protestant translation tradition. And he wrote the following. And again, this is part of the text that Decker doesn't quote. But before he gets to this passage that Decker does quote, Perkins says the following. First of all, he quotes the passage. And the quote is this: take heed that you give not your alms before men to be seen by them. So although he's discussing this variant, if you would read the material that appears before this citation, you find he's actually uniformly using the Protestant consensus English translation of the passage based on the consensus common text. That is, he uses the word alms. And this is as it appears in the Tyndale translation of 1534, the Coverdale translation of 1535, the Matthew's Bible of 1537, the Great Bible of 1539, the Geneva Bible of 1560, the Bishop's Bible of 1568. This variant does prove in the larger history of Protestantism to be a very minor and incidental difference here in Matthew 6:1. In fact, the sentence just before this passage that is quoted by Decker indicates that Perkins clearly accepted and used the consensus reading of Olms. And so this is the part, this is the sentence just before the one that Decker quotes. Perkins wrote this, quote, "Before we come to the rule," and by that he means the interpretation of the teaching content of the passage, which is about almsgiving, "before we come to the rule, the words are somewhat to be scanned. For whereas we read them thus, 'Give not your alms before men,' some ancient churches, after other copies and translations, read them thus, 'Do not your righteousness or justice before men.'" And I want you to pay attention to what Perkins says. He says, "We read them thus, 'Give not your alms before men.'" I think what he's saying is the common received Protestant reading is, "Give not your alms before men." And so after saying that, that's when he goes on to the rest of this quotation, which must not seem strange that in God's book there should be diverse readings. Perkins here states that the reading of the common English translation is alms, while acknowledging that some other traditions read righteousness or justice. His primary point, again, if you read this paragraph in context, is to defend the purity of the original text despite the appearance of this variant. Can you imagine a modern academic textual critic announcing this as his goal? Show me a modern journal of textual criticism where the author begins his essay by saying, "I want to defend and show you that the original text is not maimed, but it is pure, and has been kept pure in all ages." Fourth point. In this discussion of this variation or this variant, Perkins' primary purpose is an apologetic defense of the integrity of Scripture. In this case, he makes a distinction between what we could call the material and the formal content of the text. And I'm using those terms according to a sort of a special philosophical usage for them. I think if you understand the philosophical background, you'll understand this passage much, much better. Perkins is making a distinction between the material and the formal content of this text. And I think he's making use here of what is called by some scholars the Reformation principle of the Autoritas Divina Duplex, or the double divine authority of Scripture, as it makes a distinction between the matter or the content and the form or the words, meaning the physical letters, the writing of the text. The form of the text is either one word or the other. It's either the word alms or it's the word deeds. Perkins is not therefore suggesting that there is in any way absolute uncertainty about this text. It is most likely the text that he receives, alms, or less likely it is the other word, deeds. But in any case, Perkins' point is that the two terms, alms and deeds, though different formally, are the same materially or semantically. So he can even speak of them as one combined term, alms hyphen deeds, as he does in other parts of this, of his commentary that is not part of the small section that Decker quotes. Even in this unusual case, the form is one word or the other, while the meaning is materially the same. Contrary to Decker's suggestion, then, this is not a modern textual critical way of approaching a textual variant, but it is a distinctly pre-critical way of approaching a textual variant. The modern critical method suggests it harbors no presuppositions about the text. The modern text critic would be open to at least the possibility that the entire verse, Matthew 6:1, is not original. And even the entire passage, maybe all of the Sermon on the Mount, maybe the entire book, maybe the entirety of canonical Matthew might be spurious, and maybe even the entire Bible itself. The modern critic would at least suggest that every word within the Bible might be subject to removal or change based on empirical evidence and methods. Perkins, however, while open to this particular text, Matthew 6:1, at this particular point, reading either alms or deeds, is not open to any material change whatsoever in this verse. Semantically, materially, the meaning is set. It is fixed. He is presenting here not a modern textual critical viewpoint, but a pre-critical approach. My fifth and final point. One of the failures of Decker's analysis is that he offers no other passages from the writings of Perkins to shed light on Perkins' general approach to the text of scriptures. Decker mentions in a footnote, footnote 3, that someone shared this citation with him. So we're left to imagine that someone ran across this, reading it in Perkins, and emailed it to Decker, maybe because he thought it would be a dagger against the confessional text position. And Decker gives us this isolated quotation, and he offers no other references from anywhere in the primary sources of Perkins' writings. He also offers us no secondary literature on Perkins' bibliology, which might offer us a more expansive understanding of Perkins' view of the text. Had he done so, it might well have tempered some of the conclusions that Decker announces based on his analysis of this isolated, out-of-context citation. I went back to the collected writings of Perkins, and I'm not a Perkins scholar. I'm not a historical theologian. But I just sat down with the writings of Perkins, and I did a very cursory look at just a few places in Perkins' writings. And I want to share with you, if I can, a few passages from the writings of Perkins that I believe will shed light on Perkins' bibliology. And once again, all of this, all that I've said in my notes, I will post on my blog at jeffriddle.net, along with these citations from Perkins, and you can read this for yourself. So, first of all, I ran across this passage where Perkins talks himself about his theology of the purity and the preservation of Scripture. This is in his works, volume 2, in his commentary on the book of Galatians. He said the following: "They," meaning the Scriptures, "being of such perfection that nothing may be added unto them, nor anything taken from them," Deuteronomy 4:2, "of such infallible certainty that heaven and earth shall sooner pass away than one tittle fall to the ground," Matthew 5:18. "So pleasant and delightful that they exceed honey and the honeycomb, and so profitable that no treasures may be compared unto them," Psalm 19:10. "Seeing they are able to make us wiser than our enemies, than the aged, than our teachers," Psalm 119:98, etc. "To make us wise unto salvation," 2 Timothy 3:15. "To give us an inheritance among them that are sanctified," Acts 20, verse 32. "Nay, able to save our souls," James 1:21. That's the end of the quotation. Go back to the front of that, though, again. "They, being," as they are now, of such perfection that nothing may be added unto them, nor anything taken from them, of such infallible certainty. Oh my goodness. Do you mean he's a textual absolutist? He believes that the scriptures have been kept pure in all ages and they are infallibly certain that heaven and earth shall sooner pass away than one tittle fall to the ground, quoting Matthew 5:18, a favorite proof text cited by the Protestant Orthodox for the meticulous preservation of scripture. Well, that does that shed any light, perhaps, on the previous discussion of Matthew 6:1? What if we were to go through and we were to look at some of the passages that we know are contested today in textual criticism, but we also know were contested at the time of the Protestant Orthodox? All you have to do is look through Calvin's commentary, and you'll see his acknowledgement of arguments about textual variants. Look at the writings of Manton and others of this era. And I just pulled out just a couple of examples again. I just did a cursory look at Perkins. In his commentary on Hebrews 11, in volume 4 of his works, this is what Perkins had to say about the woman taken in adultery. He says, "Hence it was that he, Christ, refused to give sentence of the adulterous woman," John 8:11. Perkins accepted the woman taken in adultery, the perfect adulteri, as authentic. If you look at his commentary on Galatians, he says this, regarding Peter's confession in Matthew 16:16, the eunuch's, quote, "the eunuch's faith was of the same kind. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," end quote. That's a quotation of Acts 8:37. And that's a passage cited in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, as a proof text for baptism. It's a passage removed in the modern critical text. Perkins received as part of the common text. Likewise, in his exposition of the Creed in volume 5, he says, when the eunuch was converted by Philip, he said, "If thou dost believe with all thine heart, thou mayest." Acts 8:37, then he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I looked also, again, I just looked at a couple of passages. I looked at the woman taken in adultery. I looked at Acts 8:37. And then, of course, I looked at the Coma Ioannem, 1 John 5, 7. And in Perkins' exposition of Jude, found in his volume 4 of his collected works, we find Perkins writing the following. There are three in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God. And he makes multiple references, as do the Protestant Orthodox, typically to 1 John 5:7. Did they know that it was challenged, that its authenticity was challenged? Of course they did. Read Calvin's commentary. But they affirmed it. They accepted it as part of the common text because they were not using modern textual criticism. They were looking at the text and assessing its connection with the analogy of faith. They were connecting it with the Catholicity of the Christian tradition, and so they could affirm it. And then just one more citation from Perkins' works. Again, I was looking for passages related to his views on the purity, the preservation, not only of the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. I've been thinking about that a lot lately because we're going to be having a conference here in August on the Septuagint, the Reformation text of the Septuagint. And, you know, one thing we have to keep in mind is the confessional text view is not just a view about the New Testament. It's about the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is from a work in, Volume 7 in Perkins' collected works on page 226. He says the following. The ancient fathers and the most learned of their successors do hold the Hebrew and Greek texts of the scriptures to be uncorrupted and pure. This not one denies. And then later in that same passage, he says, Arius Montanus says plainly that the Jews never corrupted the Hebrew book, which we now have. And if there were any change, yet was there not one word, one letter, one tittle, which was not kept in the treasury called the Masorah? And therefore, he calls that Masorah a faithful custody, end quote. And so, again, does that sound like someone who embraces same exact type of textual criticism as men of the 18th and 19th century, that the Hebrew and Greek text of Scripture is uncorrupted and pure? And so you have to make that statement fit with the analysis of Matthew 6:1, or Perkins is a completely incoherent thinker. I don't think he was interpreting it the way Decker suggested that he might have been. Do these statements from Perkins lead us to believe that he held the same views of the text of the Bible as modern textual critics? Of course not. Perkins had a view much closer to someone of his own pre-critical age like Thomas Goodwin. That is, he embraced a common text that he held to be inspired and preserved by God, while also acknowledging the existence of some textual variants brought about mainly by scribal errors, while holding that a faithful manuscript would likely not differ three words from the common text. Those who delight in finding isolated references to discussions of textual variants in the writings of the early Protestants are prone to misread such passages, especially apart from comparison with others. So let's get back to Decker's article. See if I can pull it back up again. And let's go a little bit further. Let me draw it down here past the shades of Karl Barth comment. And let's look at the rest of this opening section. So Decker is going to continue. And he's going to say, neither did Perkins appeal to a received or traditional text, such as the TR, in order to handle the controversy or answer the textual decision. Well, no, he didn't make a reference in that particular passage that you took this one little, even, it's not even a full paragraph, a part of a paragraph. But I think when you compare it to his other writings, you see that he was relying upon a common Protestant textual tradition. And even within the passage that he gave the short reference from, he said, we receive, and he did a reading with the word alms in it. And so it's not exactly what Decker is saying there. But I want to give most attention now to this next little part here, which begins, yet we are told of those reformers, Protestants, Scholastics, and Puritans, quote, those godly men maintained that the Lord had not only immediately inspired the scriptures in the original Hebrew and Greek, but that he had also kept them pure in all ages. This led them to affirm the classic Protestant printed editions of the Masoretic texts of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament as the standard text of the Christian Bible, end quote. And so this is the passage here, which is a quotation from a book that I co-edited. So I'm a co-author of that statement, along with my friend Christian McShaffrey. And Decker does not like that statement that's quoted there, particularly that second part of it, that the belief in basically Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8 led them to affirm the classic Protestant printed editions, I want you to note that plural, the Masoretic texts of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament as the standard text of the Christian Bible. Decker is going to challenge that. He's going to say, no, they did not accept the printed editions of the Textus Receptus. And he's going to assert this despite the things we've already seen that we read from Eldon J. Upp, from Metzger, from Ehrman. He's going to say, no, it's not that. They didn't accept the Textus Receptus, even though, again, it seems like every academic scholar that we surveyed above makes a clear distinction between the pre-critical era, which received the printed editions of the Textus Receptus as authoritative, and those in the modern era who rejected that text and attempted to topple it and replace it. Decker proceeds to say that Perkins would have affirmed Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8 had it been written in his lifetime. Well, absolutely. I completely agree with that. He says, I have no doubt that Perkins would affirm Westminster Confession of Faith written where he were alive. Well, yes, he would, of course. Look at the quotes that I gave from Perkins above. The problem for Decker is there is nothing in Perkins' writings, however, to offer support for the 19th century reinterpretation of preservation a la Warfield. And so he's going to imply here that Perkins would have held the Warfieldian view. Decker next claims that contemporary historian Richard A. Muller would contradict the statement cited from Why I Preach from the Received Text. He would say that Muller would not agree historically with that statement that he took from Why I Preach from the Received Text. And to prove his point, he gives us a quotation from Muller, from Volume 2 of Muller's Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, second edition. That's key because Decker is going to draw from the second edition. And so he says, and yet Richard Muller would contradict above assertion, saying the phrase Textus Receptus or Received Text comes from the Elsevier New Testament of 1633. And as the context of the phrase itself and the use of the Greek New Testament in the 17th century both testify, there was no claim in the era of orthodoxy of a sacrosanct text in this particular edition, nor did it in the era of orthodoxy provide some sort of terminus ad quem for the editing of the text of the Bible, end quote. So Decker asserts that this quotation from Muller is a defeater or contradicts the statement that we made in our book, particularly that the men of the Protestant Orthodox era, their belief in the Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8 led them to affirm the classic Protestant printed edition of the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible and the text receptus of the Greek New Testament as the standard text of the Christian Bible. So I think that you wouldn't contradict me if I said that Epp and Metzger and Ehrman and Hull, men of their ilk, would definitely say that the men of the pre-critical age embraced the Textus Receptus and its printed editions. That's where it's found, in its printed editions for men in that era. And that there was a break with that in the 18th and 19th centuries, beginning with Lachmann. But Decker says no, and he says that Muller is on his side. Does this quote from Muller contradict our statement? Well, I will notice, first of all, that this statement that Decker cites is drawn, as already mentioned, from the second edition of Volume 2 of Muller's Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics that came out in 2003. And he did make some changes to that second edition that I think made him over-nuance, probably because he got pushback from advocates of the modern critical text. In many ways, I think his statements in the first edition are clearer and more forthright, and I think they seem to me to reflect better what I've read. I'm not a historical theologian, but what I've read in Men of the Protestant Era. But even then, even his more nuanced statements, I think you can't overcome what you actually find in the primary sources. But anyways, does this quote from Muller somehow prove that our assertions are historically inaccurate? I don't think that that this quotation from Muller does that. And let me just point to, I think, three things about Decker's use of this quotation that show that Muller is not contradicting the confessional text viewpoint. First thing I would point out is that Decker omits the sentence that precedes this quotation, precedes it. Muller states in the sentence before the section that Decker quotes, he says the following: "It needs to be noted here that the so-called Textus Receptus was merely a part of the 16th and 17th century process of establishing a normative or definitive text of the New Testament." That's the sentence right before the part that that Decker begins to quote, which starts here, the phrase Textus Receptus, etc. And I think Decker no doubt preferred to mute Muller's assertion in that leading sentence that the Protestant Orthodox were in fact committed to establishing a normative or definitive text of the New Testament. Second of three points, as regards the part of the text which Decker does cite, he seems to miss, in my opinion, Muller's point. Muller is saying that there was no claim among the Protestant Orthodox that the Elsevier edition of 1633 or any other printed edition of the received text in this era was to be considered the sacrosanct text. Nor were any considerations given to any printed edition being the final edition, what Muller calls the terminus ad quem. And that's not a defeater for our position, because the confessional text position does not claim that any single printed edition, even from the mature Protestant era, should be accepted as completely authoritative. The Trinitarian Bible Society's statement of the doctrine of Holy Scripture likewise lists no single printed edition as solely authoritative, but affirms the standard text of the Greek New Testament as found, as it puts it, in a group of printed texts of the early Protestant era. Third point, just as Decker omitted the opening sentence, the preceding sentence of Muller's citation, he also omitted the remainder of the sentence at the end. If you look at the quotation that Decker gives, it ends, "Nor did it in the era of Orthodoxy provide some sort of terminus ad quem for the editing of the text of the Bible," and he ends with a period. But if you were to take your volume 2 of the Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, let's just look down here, see where it is, and look on page 399, and look at the quotation as Decker has given it to us, you would find it does not end with a period. That's not the end of the sentence. He's abbreviated the sentence. It actually, after the word Bible there in the quotation from Muller, there appears a colon. And then the remainder of the sentence that Decker doesn't include is this. This is from Muller, quote, "The statement that this was the text now received by all simply meant that this was the text produced by Stephanus and Beza and slightly re-edited by the Elsevier that was then regarded by Protestants, exclamation mark, as the best available text of the Bible, namely the critically examined combination of the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the so-called Byzantine text of the New Testament," end quote. And I would just say with respect to Muller that the TR is not the Byzantine text, but it does contain many Byzantine readings. But anyways, his point is simply to say, if you read the rest of the sentence, is that the Textus Receptus was considered by Protestants the best available text of the Bible, and that it included the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Byzantine or common text of the New Testament. Indeed, the Protestant Orthodox look to the printed editions, plural, of the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament as the standard text of the Christian Bible, what Muller calls the best available text of the Bible. Is anyone really disputing the fact that in the pre-critical era, the printed editions of the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus were accepted as the standard text in the pre-critical era? Richard A. Muller likewise offers this definition of the term Textus Receptus. in his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. And this is found on page 357. If we want to find out what Muller really held to, let's look at what he wrote, how he defined the Textus Receptus. And this is what he wrote, quote, Textus Receptus, the received text, i.e., the standard Greek text of the New Testament published by Erasmus, 1516. By the way, the standard Greek text. Uh-oh, this is a problem for Decker. Let me go back. Hold on to the quotation that's being protested here. What did we say? We said this led them to affirm the classic Protestant printed edition of the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus of the Greek text as the standard text of the Christian Bible. And what did Muller say? What does he say when he defines the Textus Receptus in his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms? He says the TR is, quote, the standard Greek text of the New Testament, published by Erasmus, 1516, and virtually contemporaneously by Ximenes, the Complutensian polyglot, printed in 1514 but not circulated or published until 1522, and subsequently reissued with only slight emendation by Stephanus, 1550, Beza, 1565, and Elsevier, 1633. The term Textus Receptus, this is still Muller, comes from Elsevier's preface, Textum ergo habes nunc ab omnibus receptum, therefore you have the text now received by all. The term was adopted as standard usage only after the period of orthodoxy, although it does refer to the text supported by the Protestant scholastics as the authentic text, quo ad verba, with respect to the words of the text, end quote. Muller's statements, whether taken from his post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics, even the second edition, even in volume 2, and what he wrote in defining the Textus Receptus in his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, are completely in keeping with the citation that Decker pulls from Why I Preach from the Received Text, which Decker claims is an historical error. In answer to his question as to whether or not this statement holds up to the historical evidence, the answer is a resounding and unequivocal yes. Yes, it does. Decker offers another citation from Muller that is also supposedly aimed at defeating the confessional text. Let me pull it up again so we can see it. After the one about the text there, he says Muller would go on to speak of the Protestant Orthodox approach to textual criticism on the next page. And so again, Decker sees this statement from Muller as some kind of defeater for the confessional text, but it too, like a rubber cigar, also seems to explode in his face. He cites Muller's reference to the Protestant Orthodox approach to textual criticism. The problem, again, is that Decker apparently assumes the presence of the absent adjective modern as a prefix to the term textual criticism. So when he reads Muller saying the Protestant Orthodox approach to textual criticism, he takes it as the Protestant Orthodox approach to modern textual criticism. As we noted from the start in our three preliminary presuppositions, the Protestant Orthodox were aware of textual variants. They studied them. They analyzed them. And this could be called textual criticism. Muller does use that term. I've used that term in talking about John Calvin and textual criticism. Although it's a modern term, we can use it somewhat anachronistically to talk about the fact that they were aware of variants, that they were aware of manuscripts, that they looked at them, that they discussed them, that they wrote about them. But that is not equivalent to modern textual criticism that takes place in the post-critical era, in the post-Enlightenment era. Muller, in fact, does note distinctions between the pre-critical perspective of the early Protestants and modern textual criticism. In his discussion of the Old Testament, for example, Muller notes that the Protestant Orthodox held that the ancient versions, like the Septuagint, were not to be used, quote, for the emendation of the text, end quote. This is certainly not the outlook that is found in most modern advocates of textual criticism who are wanting to use the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls, etc., to offer emendations to the text of the Old Testament. So in that way, the pre-critical men were soundly different from the practices of modern and methods of modern textual criticism. And when it comes to the New Testament, Muller makes the following statement. He says, quote, a rather sharp contrast must be drawn, therefore, between the Protestant Orthodox arguments concerning the Autographa and the views of Alexander Hodge and Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, end quote. Unlike Hodges and Warfield, according to Muller, the early Protestants were not seeking to reconstruct the original autograph. They were not seeking an infinite regress to the autograph. And that was not what their textual criticism was about. Why weren't they seeking an infinite regress to the elusive original autographs? Because they already believed that they possessed the Word of God in their day. That's why they didn't need a reconstruction method. So I think we've been going for quite a while. And like I said, to do justice to respond thoroughly, it's going to take some time and some effort. I'm getting to the end of my notes that I wrote for this section. If I could just offer some conclusions to the first part of this rejoinder to Decker relating to the writings of and bibliology of William Perkins. Let me offer a couple thoughts, a couple recaps. First of all, Decker, I believe, confuses the pre-critical Protestant approach to the text with modern textual criticism. He does not take into consideration the significant impact of the Enlightenment and the development of modern historical critical methodology as a subset, I think, of modern historical criticism. Secondly, he draws upon one isolated quotation from William Perkins without providing a nuanced understanding of Perkins' analysis of that passage or providing comparative analysis of other passages in Perkins that would shed light on his bibliology. And then thirdly, Decker, I believe, wrongly suggests that the statement from our book, Why I Preach from the Received Text, is historically inaccurate. If that statement is wrong, then, and if men of the Protestant era did not affirm the classic Protestant printed editions of the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Hebrew or the Greek Textus Receptus of the New Testament as the standard text of the Christian Bible, then all the analysis of those who have done historical surveys of textual criticism, Epp, Metzger, Ehrman, Hull, Muller, all of them are in error if that is the case. Well, again, we've kind of gone a long time, and I'm kind of at the end of sharing my notes. I'm going to hopefully come back to the article. We've made it just through the very first part. And next time, hopefully, I'm not sure when that'll be. I don't know if it'll be in a week or in a couple months. I'll come to the second part, which is about Reformed, Protestant Orthodox, and Puritan text critical principles. And as someone who has done quite a bit of study of John Owen in particular, I believe that Decker misrepresents the views, especially of Francis Turretin and John Owen in this section. And I want to go in greater detail because it's important to see how I think he has misrepresented the views in particular of Turretin and Owen. Maybe I can though. Let me just go to this last summary. And I don't have any more notes. I'm just going to read through this summary at the end and just offer some extemporaneous commentary upon it. So here's the summary he gives. He says, what have we seen so far? It would be grossly naive to think that the reformers all the way to the Puritans did not deal in matters of textual variance and engage in textual criticism. No, again, please, we're not denying that the men of the Reformation or the post-Reformation era knew about textual variants. We just don't believe they were engaging in modern textual criticism. They were engaging in pre-critical study and analysis of variants, yes, but not modern textual criticism. Point of fact, textual criticism was not a modern invention, nor did it begin to be practiced in the 19th and 20th centuries. Well, yes, scholars were aware of textual variations, certainly in before the printing press, they knew of the hand copying of manuscripts and so forth. That was the technology by which these things were conveyed. They knew about textual variants and so forth. But modern textual criticism as a discipline, with all of its canons of interpretation and standards of analyzing internal evidence and appeals to printed, unsealed papyri manuscripts, all that did happen in the 19th and 20th centuries. And so it made an extremely significant change and leads most historians of this era to make a distinction between the pre-critical era and the modern critical era. In matters of variants and textual issues, the Reformed Puritans appealed to manuscript evidence and reasoned internal arguments for one reading over another. Again, they might have compared readings. We'll look more into more detail about this later, but my suggestion is they were not using the canons of modern textual criticism with respect to their method. They were not always in agreement with one another. See point two made above on our three preliminary thoughts. The men of the Reformation and post-Reformation era did not think monolithically. Neither was there an appeal to a particular printed edition. We are not claiming that they made any appeal to a particular printed edition. Both of these statements that he makes here are straw men fallacies. He doesn't cite anybody who said these things. We use the plural in the quotation from Why I Preach from the Received Text, as though that settled the textual matter, but they did appeal to a common text. You can see that in Goodwin. I think you can see it in Perkins. It turns out they did not believe a printed edition was a settled matter, as we are sometimes led to believe. The TR tradition itself is continually being revised and updated. I wouldn't say that necessarily. I would say that there were different mature Protestant printed editions. There weren't variations, like they all had the traditional ending of Mark. They all had the woman taken in adultery. They had Acts 8:37. They had the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. And I know it's not there, the Complutensian Polyglot. I don't believe the Complutensian Polyglot is a mature Protestant edition of the TR. There was not this radical differences among the printed editions. There were very slight and minor differences in some of them. Therefore, we cannot claim any one of them, but it's the whole family of them that is an authoritative witness to the proper text, and that was certainly received by men of the pre-critical era as such. Therefore, it seems to be a logical leap to say, on one hand, correctly in my opinion, that those godly men of the Reformation, Protestant Orthodoxy, and Puritans maintained that Lord had not only merely inspired the scriptures in the original Hebrew and Greek, but that he also kept them pure in all ages. So he says the first part of that quotation from Why I Preach from the Sheet Text is correct, while on the other hand, assert that such a belief would result in or appeal to a standardized text like the TR. This led them to affirm the classic Protestant print editions, etc. Here's my question for Timothy Decker. Okay, well, what was their standard then? I mean, Metzger, Ehrman, Eldon, Epp, Hull, they all say the standard for men of the pre-critical era were the printed editions of the Greek New Testament, known as the TR, and for the Old Testament, it was the printed editions of the Masoretic text. You're telling me they didn't appeal to any printed editions, that all of them were out there just scurrying around trying to find manuscripts, and that's how they made their assessments? Which position is not historically plausible? It's the position you're positing, the position we're positing, I think is historically, not only historically plausible, it's just the historical reality of the times. He says, I find this to be a logical disconnect, a non sequitur, and not confirmed historically. Well, it seems like every historian of textual criticism would say something different because they make a distinction between the pre-critical era and the modern era. And they say the hallmark of the pre-critical era is looking to the Textus Receptus as a standard. And by that, they mean printed editions. What is the Textus Receptus? It comes from, the term comes from a printed edition of it, the 1633 Elsevier. Let's continue. My goal here was to demonstrate the Reformers, Protestant Orthodox, and the Puritans all dealt with textual variants. Has anybody denied that? That they were aware of textual variants? Applied standard methods of textual criticism that we still practice today, not modern textual criticism. They didn't hold to text types. They didn't have grease box canons. They did not have Westcott and Hort's intrinsic and transcriptional probabilities. They were not using the methods of modern textual criticism. And therefore involved themselves in the discipline of textual criticism. Well, we could say they, if you want to call it textual criticism anachronistically, okay, but it wasn't modern textual criticism. And then he says, and if retrieval and resourcement is the aim, then by Jove, that's really puzzling. Why would you appeal to pagan God here? I'm not sure. Let's retrieve it. Or maybe we should be asking, did we even lose it so as to retrieve it? So according to Decker, the pre-critical method was never lost. It's been continually used, and there was no change to that in the 18th and 19th centuries. And so it's complete continuity. The Enlightenment made no difference as to the way that persons looked at empirical evidence and the rise of modern science and the development of the universities and the modern historical critical method. That has made no difference whatsoever, says the person who probably is drawing upon an Esselon 28th edition to check his text, which is itself an artifact of modernity. So obviously a sea change is taking place. He continues, aren't we simply continuing the tradition of examining manuscript data and producing a more accurate rendering of the text with every new edition of the Greek New Testament? Actually, that's not what's happening with every new edition of the Greek New Testament, because with the advent of the 21st century and the CBGM and the search for not the autograph but the Ausgangs text, no one claims with every new edition they're getting closer to what the New Testament text is. And I really think that that Timothy Decker and anyone who would agree with the statement doesn't have a good grip of where 21st century textual criticism is. This is not what they think. They don't think that with every new edition they're getting closer and closer to establishing the original. They believe that with every new edition, they're simply, it's becoming more diverse. They're giving more options. They're providing more windows for the study of early Christianity, whether that's windows in a Gnostic or paleo-orthodox. It's a big tent, and there's not one text of the Bible. There are many texts. He continues, if so, then by consequence, this also means that the Reformers and Puritans of the 16th, 17th centuries did not think of preservation to mean a frozen text. I've already rebutted this. That wasn't a term they used, but they did believe they had a pure text and that God himself had kept it pure so that not even a word or syllable, one tittle of it had been lost, but it was in their possession in their day. And yes, they did look to particular printed editions, the family of the printed edition of the TR that provided them access to those faithful copies, which had practical univocity with the autograph. So this is going to bring to an end here our part one. And if time, God allows in his providence, we'll come up with a second one to look at that at Decker's conversation about Turret and Owen. And sadly, I have to say, preview, spoiler, I think we're going to find some of the same errors that we found in his assessment of Perkins. There's a misreading of Turret and of Owen. And again, this series of podcasts will also continue and address some other recent critiques of the confessional text position. Sorry I worked slowly, but hopefully meticulously and carefully. Of course, if you found something I said that doesn't seem to ring true, if I made some kind of misstatement, please feel free to let me know. I'm sure you will and correct me. But the basic point is that I believe there is very ample and serious reason why believers today should reaffirm, resource, retrieve the bibliology of the pre-critical era and cut ourselves away from modern textual criticism, which has already led down a blind alley and will never produce a text for the church. We already have a text. When you already have a text, you don't need to produce a new text. Well, with that, I'm going to bring this episode to an end. I hope this has been helpful and edifying for those who are listening. I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next episode of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and may the Lord richly bless you.